Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Gracious and merciful Father, we ask that you continue to shower down your graces upon us, that through the intercession of St. Francis Xavier, we too may be committed to a full proclamation with great zeal of the truth of Christ and his Church. We crave for continued blessings and graces upon our mission, that all that we say and do may give you fitting glory and praise. We make this prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening, everyone. Whenever you feel guilty, even if it is because you have consciously committed a sin, serious sin, something you have kept doing many, many times, never let the devil deceive you by allowing him to discourage you. Whenever you feel guilty, offer all your guilt to the Immaculate without analyzing it or examining it as something that belongs to her. My beloved, may every fall, even if it is serious and habitual sin, always become for us a small step toward a higher degree of perfection. Those are words from St. Maximilian Kolbe, given and written in order to give us an exhortation as to what we do with sin. We spoke about the nature of sin, about the sin of Adam and Eve, and the damage that their sin has done to us, and the damage that our sins do in our own lives. And being both someone who hears confession and someone who goes to confession, I do indeed understand the reality of the guilt about which he speaks. One of the hardest things to do when I was a newly ordained priest was to go into confession, which I shared last evening was my custom at that point on a weekly basis, but now it had changed. Father, forgive me, I've sinned. My last confession was a week ago. I am a priest. I always waited. And I think I still wait for a gasp or a sigh or some recognition that indeed I shouldn't be here. And when I lived in Rome, which I was blessed to do, and I was doing further studies, I was there during the Holy Year. And there was a particular priest who heard confessions in English in St. Peter's who did precisely that. He paused. "You're a priest?" he said in a voice that was not very welcoming or very encouraging. I said, "Yes, I am." I went on to confess my sins. Another pause. Mind you, I'm getting nervous at this point now. This might be the time that God chooses not to forgive me of my sins. Didn't happen. But the pause gave him enough time to ask me the question again. "Are you a priest?" "Yes." "Well, why are you so stupid?" he asks me. I don't know the question as to why I'm so stupid, although I'm not sure I would frame myself as being stupid. But in truth, when we sin, there is a loss, if you will, of our rationality, a loss of our intelligence. It is a stupid thing to sin, although when we're in the midst of it, we don't consider it or think of it that way. But one of the most difficult things that comes from sin, even sins already forgiven, is the guilt that remains. Such is the power of sin, not only to tantalize us in the way it did Eve, to choose things that seemingly look good, but actually we shouldn't do, and then we're compelled to then actually commit the sin. God enters into our hearts, helps us see where we have committed sin, transforms us, brings us to confession. We confess our sins, and it should all be over with. Such is the nature of sin. We feel guilty, and guilt leads to discouragement. And there really isn't anything more deleterious to growing in the spiritual life than the reality of discouragement. There is that exhortation that comes to us in the divine office, Paul's letter to Timothy. Brothers, never grow tired of doing good. But if we're honest, we do grow tired of doing good. Most especially when it seems that our efforts at goodness aren't leading to being changed, being different. If all of these prayers, if all of these graces are bestowed upon me, why then do I commit the same sins over and over again? Or why do I fall into sin at all? What's wrong with me? Or what's wrong with God? If God is powerful enough, God is omnipotent, why isn't he powerful enough to transform me? We don't think about this in a theological context. We're not writing dissertations. It's all of that emotion that's caught up with the guilt and the discouragement and the frustration. It's overwhelming at times. Again, if you'll permit me another little anecdote, another little story. I was very close to a group of cloistered Augustinian nuns. And if you've ever had any contact with cloistered nuns, they truly are hope-filled and joy-filled people. Oftentimes, especially some members of my family, what do they do all day? What do they do? Why would you do that? They don't do anything. We know exactly what they do. And of course, when you meet them, you understand that not only are they praying, it's a whole life. And so I found myself oftentimes going to her, not for spiritual direction per se, although it really was that. And I remember talking to her about my discouragement. If you remember last evening, I shared with you, my friend told me to go to confession more regularly. I started going to confession more regularly, and I wasn't seeing, after several months, any change in who I was. And of course, I'm a seminarian, so I'm going to Holy Mass every day. I'm receiving communion every day, and I'm wondering, I'm going to confession weekly, going to communion daily. Why am I still struggling? Where is this peace and joy? She listens to me as only someone who sits in silence for hours on end can do, with great patience, with great forbearance. She let me whine, basically, which is what I was doing. Woe is me, and what's wrong with me, and how come it doesn't work the way I want it to work, and how come God hasn't made me holy right away, and why do I have to suffer, why do I have to sacrifice, on and on and on and on. She listened. She never excoriated me. She never upbraided me, although I probably should have had both of those and a swift kick, you know where. But then she said to me, she said, where do you think you would be if you didn't go to communion every day? What kind of man would you be if you didn't go to confession every week? Better or worse? I said, well, of course, I would be much worse than I am now. And she goes, well, therein lies the grace. You keep going back. In each moment, whether it be daily Mass or daily or weekly confession, slowly but surely, God's grace is working on you. It would be nice to receive a blinding light from God. Another story, forgive me for this, if you don't mind. I don't know if I told you this yesterday. I may not have shared this with you. Did I tell you I used to be a Jesuit? Did I share that yesterday? Yeah, I normally save that to the end, just in case people want to go screaming from the church. But yes, when I was 18 years old, after having been graduated from a Jesuit high school, I joined the Society of Jesus of what was then the Missouri Province. The Middle West. And of course, every Jesuit novice makes the long retreat, the 30-day spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola. And of course, you get into patterns and routines. You're by yourself all day. It's you and God. There's no talking. It was very serious. And so for about 40 days, actually, we're in silence. Days leading up to the retreat, the actual days in the retreat, and days leading out to the retreat. And so after lunch every day, I had a habit of going first to the chapel to give thanks to God, then going upstairs to my room to brush my teeth and wash my face. And about the second week in to the exercises, I had this fanciful notion that I wanted to reach over to my towel rack, which was over here to my right, and grab my hand towel to wipe my face, and it wouldn't be there. And I would slowly and carefully open up my eyes to see what had happened to my towel. And there would be Jesus holding the towel in front of me, smiling at me, giving me this confirmation that I was on the right path and doing the right things. I became very comfortable with that image. I prayed for it every day. And then toward the end of the exercises, when you're led through the whole of the life of our Savior, and I realized how many times I actually had failed him, I was actually grateful that he didn't take me up on that. I was grateful that he gave me the time I needed, because the fact of the matter is, when or if I were to receive that blinding light or this message from on high that says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. If somehow God appeared before me, then I am absolutely required to change my life. But here's the thing. God is before me. God is right here. The Lord is in our presence. And I still haven't reformed my life. So what more can I ask of the Lord? The very thing that I wanted from him, the very thing that I want from him, he has given to me by remaining captive in the tabernacle and becoming to his present body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so maybe it isn't good for us to get what we want, but better to accept and receive that which God has bestowed upon us. Because if I receive from God the things that I want, and I'm confident that God is going to tell me exactly what I need to do, then I need to go and do it. The rich young man, what must I do to be saved? Keep the commandments. Do exactly what the law requires. I do all those things. And then Jesus says, sell everything you have and follow me. What does Scripture tell us? He went away sad, for he had many possessions. And notice, it doesn't follow it up with Jesus ran after him and negotiated. Oh, wait a minute, I didn't mean to say that. Well, let's see what we can know. He then turns to his disciples and it says, it's difficult for a man to enter through the eye of the needle. It is difficult for the wealthy to get into heaven. Whether it manifests itself in material things or the more deleterious wealth, those things we store up in our souls. Arrogance and hubris and pride and bitterness and resentment and discouragement. So St. Maximilian Kolbe, this holy man who suffered in body and spirit in so many ways, who offered his life in exchange for another, tells us instead to put aside discouragement in the midst of our sin and don't allow guilt to weigh you down. Instead, he says, take your guilt to the Immaculate. Take your guilt to Our Lady. My beloved, he says, may every fall, even if it a serious and habitual sin, always become for us a small step toward a higher degree of perfection. I often tell people that the operative virtue for me in the spiritual life is not the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Yes, those theological virtues are necessary and significant. But for me, it's the virtue of perseverance. You have to stay. You have to stick with it. Most especially in those moments when I might seriously fall or find myself struggling to overcome a sin over and over and over again. I might, after a while, begin to be weighed down by discouragement, by guilt, by failure. He says further, the only reason why the Immaculate permits us to fall is to cure us from our self-conceit, from our pride, to make us humble and thus make us docile to divine graces. It sounds so beautiful and in some ways so simple when he describes it as such. In a sense, as I was saying yesterday, sin becomes an opportunity if we reflect upon it appropriately, becomes for us a revelation of the power of God. And so when we fall, as he says, what it does is it cures us of pride and self-conceit. Instead, it helps us live that virtue of humility, which opens us up to all of the divine graces. Humility, the foundational virtue, which makes us docile, pliable in the hands of God, and then he who is the master can form us into the being that he wants us to be. There's something on one level that's counterintuitive to what St. Maximilian is saying to us. After all, what I seek in my life is holiness. I want to be free from sin, so that where I am free from sin, God can make up and make his dwelling in me. But the simple fact is, brothers and sisters, because of the sin of our first parents, we continue to stumble and fall. Strive as we might, we don't always cooperate well with the graces that God gives to us. And therefore, that which the saint offers to us is a beautiful comfort as we seek to come to a deeper awareness of our Lord. And of course, St. Maximilian had a great love for our Blessed Mother. and he introduces her squarely into all of this for us. Which is going to be a reflection for today, the reality of what happens at the Annunciation that makes very clear that we have to find our salvation in Christ and in him alone. There's so many obstacles at times to the life of holiness and living out the life of grace. And truth be told, most of the obstacles of our own creation and our own making. But the saint then concludes, the devil instead tries to inject in us discouragement and internal depression in those circumstances, which is, in fact, nothing else than our pride surfacing again. Do we really believe that our sins are so serious that God cannot forgive us? Do we somehow think that because of the sins for which we are guilty, whatever they may be, however egregious or serious they may be, how often we may fall into those sins, that God is not powerful enough to wipe away those sins and forgive us and restore us? When we give in to discouragement, that's precisely what we're indicating. Again, it's not theology. We're not speaking it out loud. It's an internal struggle. It's a disposition. And of course, we know how Satan likes to get into things and kind of mix things up and create chaos and discombobulate us. And that's what happens with discouragement that leads sometimes to despair, confusion, pride surfacing again. Instead of saying, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me, Lord, in my sinfulness, and allow the Lord who has shown himself to be both just and merciful to bestow that just mercy upon us. He says, finally, if we knew the depth of our poverty, we would not be at all surprised by our falls, but rather astonished, as we would thank God after sinning for not allowing us to fall even deeper and still more frequently. Words of my Augustinian friend, what would you be like if you weren't doing these things? And isn't God good that even though I am a sinner, he's kept me from being even more of a sinner? Do I want to be a saint? Without a doubt. Do I want the life of holiness? Yes, because we all have glimpses of the joy that comes when we're living rightly in the sight of the Lord. And it's not that we have lots of things. What it is we have peace. We have peace with ourselves. We have peace with others. We have peace in the world. Again, an authentic and true peace, not the absence of conflict or discord is simply shut to the side. We have a true and abiding peace that rests in our souls. God gives us those glimpses, and maybe even more than just a glimpse, maybe putting together day after day, month after month, year after year. He does that for us. And we want to hold fast to that. We sin, we rupture that, we destroy that. But we should never be discouraged. God, after all, is the one who built it in us in the first place. And if we fail, God can rebuild it in us again and again and again and again. We need to grow in humility, to which we will eventually return. But the beautiful thing about all of the words of St. Maximilian Kolbe are precisely the exhortation to allow Mary into our hearts and into our lives. Who better to assist us in overcoming sin than she who did not know sin? Now, that seems counterintuitive. Wouldn't it be better to have someone walk with me who knows exactly what it is that I'm going through? But she does. She has never succumbed. Yes, the temptations were set before her. She was not free of those, but because she was free, she was conceived without the stain of original sin and never committed any sins, she always chose God. She never allowed the temptation to beguile her as it did Eve. She always remained obedient and true to herself, which was true to God. Who better to instruct us and then to model for us the virtue of humility than she who is humility itself? Her yes to the will of God participates in the revelation of the centrality of Christ and him alone. We need the Lord. And our Blessed Mother, at her Immaculate Conception, receives in advance the fullness of grace that the Lord gains for us upon the cross. She is the perfect model of what we can be if we cooperate with the fullness of grace that God bestows upon us. St. John Paul II, of course, who was the Pope of our Blessed Mother, had an intimate relationship with her, wrote that the Marian dimension of the life of every disciple of Christ is expressed in a special way precisely through this filial entrusting of the Mother of Christ, which began with the testament of the Redeemer on Golgotha. All of us need to trust Mary. My brother-in-law is a convert, and like so many converts, his greatest struggle was with the Church's understanding and interaction with our Blessed Mother. So many other things he was willingly to accept and understand, but he struggled. Why do we have to have a relationship with Mary? Why does Mary play such a central role? Well, the question isn't, why do we have to? Rather, the question is framed, if God himself chose to associate Mary so intimately in the unfolding of salvation, why would we then not take advantage of this same person that God chose to rely upon as well? It's not a question of if Christ needed Mary. No, Christ's work is sufficient in and of himself. He is the only Redeemer, and there is no other way to the Father except the Son. None of that, however, is diminished by relationship with Our Lady, and St. John Paul II particularly points to what happens on Golgotha, this exchange between our Lord on the cross and our Blessed Lady and the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross. You know that beautiful tableau that's painted and what transpires there. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. And from that very hour, he took her into his own home. This interchange has very little to do with making sure Mary had a place to sleep. Instead, it made clear Mary's new role in this church that was being formed on the cross. As she had been his mother, so now he, the beloved, the great high priest, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, he gives his mother to us to do for us what she did for him, to safeguard and protect us, to lead and to guide us, to instruct and admonish us, and then to set us on the way. The beloved disciple is the exemplar of the response that we have before Our Lady. You take Mary into your home, into your heart, into your very existence. St. John Paul II often said, there is no understanding of Christ that does not involve our Blessed Mother, and there is no discipleship with Christ that doesn't involve our Blessed Mother. This at times can be hard for people to accept, both inside and outside of the Church. Again, does this relationship with Mary obscure our relationship with the Lord? Well, the Lord didn't seem to think so. The Lord was not bothered by the glory given to his mother. He shines that light upon her himself. And if Christ, the mediator between God and man, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the beloved Son of the Father and the sender of the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, if he himself in no way, shape, or form feels diminished by the role that our Blessed Mother plays in the life of the Church that he himself establishes, then why should we be concerned that somehow our right relationship would not lead us to the Lord? Because as we already know from her Magnificat, everything about our Blessed Mother always gives glory to God. And right relationship with Mary always leads to a deepening and a right relationship with her Son. She can do nothing else. And so we need Mary, as St. Maximilian Kolbe indicated, to assist us in overcoming our sins. But since the new law is not just about avoiding evil, but also about living and embracing good, we also need Our Lady to assist us in doing that. Just as the Blessed Mother, St. John Paul II says, just as each of us has our natural mothers to teach us and instruct us, We have our supernatural mother to do precisely the same thing. We must have Mary. Not because there is no salvation without her, that's not how it's framed, because the Lord has given us this greatest treasure. Why would we not take advantage of all of the things in God's arsenal to assist us in coming to a deeper awareness of Him in our life? The treasure trove is deep and great and awesome. And we need to go to the treasure trove over and over and over again to pull forth from it the abundant graces that are bestowed upon us. And all of that, brothers and sisters, is the beautiful things in Holy Mother Church, the lives of the saints, that panoply of witnesses that shroud and ensure us. All the manifold practices in the history of the church, all of those pious devotions that we encounter. And at the top of the pinnacle of all of these is devotion and relationship with our Blessed Mother. She is for us, among many things, a model of faith and truth, pillar of truth, especially as she accepts the Word made flesh. There was often discussion in the early life of the church as, what's the principle that helps us truly understand who the Blessed Mother is? Is she the new Eve in obedience to the Word of God? Is she the Queen of heaven and earth as she assumes her place in glory? Or is it her divine maternity? The fact that she is the Mother of God that opens up all the blessings and the favors that are bestowed upon her. She is the Mother of God, and the Mother of God gives her to each of us to be our mother as well. And what she reveals to us as the Mother of God is that we have to, as she did, literally take God inside of ourselves. We spoke about that last evening, that the new law consists in receiving the Word, but no longer something that's contained on a page or something that's read from a book or a scroll or something that we hear. Rather, the Word literally makes His dwelling in us. St. Bernardine of Siena, the great Franciscan Mariologist of the 15th century, described our Blessed Mother as a wheel easily moved by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, whose love was so profound that the second person of the Blessed Trinity leapt from His throne in heaven to make His dwelling in her. She receives fully the blessings and the graces that God gives to her. And she uses those for the sole purpose of praising, reverencing, and serving God, which is the reason we are created. And that love was so radiant and so powerful that Christ, who is love itself, chose to dwell in her. This is why she is model of faith and of truth. When she hears the good news, which we'll reflect upon in a minute, her response is joyful, prompt, and immediate. There's always, and there will always be, a single-mindedness to our Blessed Mother. Not a narrow focus, but instead those sights kept always on the face of God, giving praise to the glory of her Son, and allowing herself to be espoused to the Holy Spirit. And in that single-mindedness, she is now the Mother of Nations, the Mother of all mankind, the Queen of both heaven and of earth. And so we read in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, verse 26 and following, the beautiful unfolding of the Annunciation, which we hear on the feast days of our Blessed Mother, and we hear now, especially in this, our Advent season. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" The angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your kinswoman, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. It is a passage of Scripture to which I return on a regular basis, to hear in the quiet and the solitude the unfolding of salvation history. By tradition, we know of this because Luke, according to tradition, implored our Blessed Mother to share the stories of the beginnings. She was reluctant to do so, hence what little evidence we have in Matthew and in Luke's Gospels. But what she does share, and what Luke commits in his Gospel, gives us a clear understanding of what God's intention has always been and how it is now fulfilled in his Son. This virgin foretold by Isaiah and by Micah, the virgin and the woman who crushes sin, foretold in Genesis. At the moment of our sinfulness and our fall, at that precise moment, God is restoring us immediately. All of this held together perfectly in his providence, and now it unfolds. She is indeed full of grace. And the fear that Luke references is not a fear of what is transpiring, but confusion as to how this will be, because also by tradition, our Blessed Mother had already committed herself to a life of perpetual virginity. She knows that God knows of this commitment, and so she asked, "How can this be? How will this unfold? How will I keep my promise to God and also now fulfill this new responsibility that he's bestowing upon me?" And the angel tells her, once she has knowledge of who her son is and the role that she is going to play, her response is simple, precise, and immediate. No doubt, no equivocation, no confusion. "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." The angel departs. The Lord comes because Mary says yes, pure and simple. And now, as salvation history unfolds, it's clear that what's required of us is that we not only say yes to God, that was always true in the Old Testament, our yes, when it is complete and total, opens up a space in us where God can then can dwell in us, guaranteeing our success. No longer do law and truth and justice and mercy remain outside. They all dwell within us. Like Abraham, she listens and hears the word of God and does and obeys what God himself commands. Understanding and knowledge are simply not necessary. I hear that oftentimes, especially in the context of what I do for a daily living. Because I am the rector of a Latin Mass community, I have so many people who come visit, and their first response they say to me is, "Well, it's hard for me to go to Latin Mass. I don't understand what's going on." And my response is, "You don't need to understand what's going on." Because the simple fact is this, even in English, while we understand the ritual as it's unfolding, which also happens in the Latin Mass and the Old Mass, we don't fully understand the inbreaking in the presence of God here. God is with us. And if you understand the fullness of the mystery who is present to us and what transpires on this altar, if you fully understand that, then you're a much smarter and holier person than I will ever be. It's a mystery precisely because it's inexhaustible. Not because it's unknown, because I will never be able to fully plumb the depths, to exhaust the reality of God made flesh. I know the theology. I know the reasons behind it. But I can come back again and again, year after year, which we do, Advent after Advent, and contemplate this. And so obedience to God does not require understanding. It doesn't really even require rationality. Remember, Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, his own son, the one who was going to be the fulfillment of the very promises that God made. It made no sense for Abraham to do that. Not only was it his child, and so no parent wants to do damage to their child, to harm or kill their child. But then this particular child was the linchpin to God fulfilling his promises, and yet God asks, and Abraham does. So it is for Our Lady. We know further in Scripture that she will take all these things to her heart. She won't always understand, but she will always respond generously and joyfully. She submits to the authority of God. And then in a very real way, she immediately, we says, Scripture tells, she immediately journeys to the hill country to be with her kinswoman. An arduous journey undertaken by love, because she brings love himself. She is the first disciple, and in her very person clearly indicates for us of what discipleship actually consists. To be a disciple of Christ means doing the will of God, whether I understand it or not, whether it makes sense to me or not, whether it makes me popular or not, whether I even think I have the strength or not. Not only then am I required to root out sinfulness, but I overcome discouragement or doubt or fear. I embrace that virtue of humility precisely so that I can open myself up more to Christ to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Again, St. John Paul II. The whole of human history, in fact, stands in reference to Christ. Our own time and the future of the whole world are illumined by his presence. He is the living one who is, who was, and who is to come. Before him, every knee must bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim that he is the Lord. In the encounter with Christ, every man discovers the mystery of his own life. Of all the things he says there, it is that last sentence that is the most powerful. In the encounter with Christ, every man discovers the mystery of his own life. Not believing man, not Christian man, every human being needs Christ to discover who they truly, actually are. Hence the need for ongoing evangelization. None of us can rest until everyone expresses faith explicitly, relationally, in Christ. And why? Not to lord it over others, not in some triumphal way, but to share with them that which, to share with others rather, that which we have received. I know who I am in reference to the Lord. I understand myself only when I am in relationship with Christ. All about our Blessed Mother was leading to that one moment. She says yes to God, and everything about who she is comes from that one moment. But it was precisely because she was always understanding herself in the mystery of this reality that is our Lord and Savior. And so if I want to do the will of God, then I have to follow after our Blessed Mother. I might ask a few questions in order to make sure that I am understanding completely to the degree that I'm able to. But once my reason begins to fail, that doesn't mean I get to fail in doing his will. It means I say yes. And what makes no sense to me, I trust that God will unfold according to his providence. After all, God is the one who has set all of this in motion. God is the one that holds all of this in his hands. I love that passage from the book of Job, where Job has been voicing some concerns about the way he's been treated by all the things that he had that he now has lost. And he's trying to remain faithful, but he's struggling to do so. He begins to a series of kind of rapid fire questions to God. God listens. And then God says, "Were you there when I created the world?" No. "Were you there when I fashioned the heavens and the earth?" No. God comes back with a series of questions to him as well. And then at the end, he basically says, "Well, then be quiet. I know what I'm doing. I've got this. Don't worry about it. Since I'm the one who put it all together in the first place, I'm the one who wrote the rule book, I'm the one who moves all the pieces, all you have to do is allow yourself to be part of the unfolding drama. Trust me." Of course, we know it ends well for Job. In one sense, better than when it began for him. And so all of this being a disciple of Christ, which comes about from following Our Lady at the Annunciation and saying yes to God immediately, promptly, and with joy, it leads us to trusting more completely in the Lord, giving ourselves over to His divine providence. I won't always know, but I don't need to know. It's being Jeremiah in the bottom of a cistern, put there, not by his enemies, but by his friends. Who needs friends like that? And yet there he is, turned out, turned aside, rejected by people who should know better, by people who professed to know better. And what is his response? "I know the plans I have for you are full of goodness and hope, to give you a future full of goodness and hope." That's the trust that's required of all of us. Not when things are easy and good, although there's nothing wrong with easy or good, but also to trust, especially in difficulty. God rules creation. God rules each of us. For our part, we need to allow ourselves to be ruled. God is in charge. We simply need to follow and have confidence that our Father, who's already shown us multiple times how much He loves us, will actually take care of us. The Lord makes that clear. "If indeed you fathers of the flesh know how to give all your children good things, eggs instead of snakes, don't you think our Heavenly Father will give you good things as well?" And of course, the answer is yes, He will. And yes, He does. Even at times when we don't see the blessings that He gives to us. All the more reason in this time of Advent to strip away all those things that blind us to the manifold blessings that God does indeed bestow upon us. And that awareness that Benedict XVI enjoined us to have in the Advent season, that more clear understanding of the presence of God in my life, in part comes about by striving to remain in His presence every single day, every moment of every day. It seems impossible to do so, to keep our minds and our sights always upon God. We have work and things to do. And indeed, we have work and other things to do, family relationships, responsibilities as husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. We have employees or employers, all these things that make the world work, of which we play our particular and unique part. But in the course of those days, or in the course of a day, there are always moments to reflect upon the Lord, to call upon His name, to give thanks to God. Those short spiritual exhortations, "Jesus, my God, my love, my all. Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for me. Be with me." Especially in moments of temptation or doubt or discouragement, frustration or fear, call upon the name of the Lord. There's a great prayer that priests pray as they celebrate the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. And I remember when I first prayed it, when I first walked into the box, if you will, afraid of what I'm going to say. And what if I say the wrong thing? You don't know what you're going to get on the other side of the confessional. There's no way to prepare. There's no advance notice. There's no hidden cameras. There's no computer to type in the answers. You simply walk in and there you are in that moment. And in my 23 and a half years as a priest, I've never left the confessional feeling somehow that I was a failure. Not because I was a success, but because God is the success in the confessional. Trusting in the Lord, keeping Him always, not just uppermost in my mind or in the side of my mind, but keeping Him square, front and center. If I can do that, if I can trust in the Lord in these particular moments especially, God will indeed reward my fidelity. He will reward my perseverance. Of course, our Blessed Mother, again, that perfect exemplar, is the one from beginning to last and always who followed totally and completely after the Lord and did what was commanded of her. She was always in the presence of God. Again, tradition tells us that she spent most of her life in the temple, in prayer. There's the beauty of that. But she was not there to escape. She was not there to hide out. She was there to prepare ourselves for whatever it is that God would ask of her. She is, after all, the one at the wedding feast at Cana who says precisely that to the stewards. Do whatever he commands you. She doesn't need to know the specifics because the specifics aren't significant. What's significant is to follow his commands. And that becomes easier to do the more we do it, the more we stay with him. The more I take on the life of Christ, the easier it is for me to live the life of Christ. Final thought for the evening. Like our Blessed Mother, again, in order for us to practice the presence of God, which allows us to do better the will of God and to trust in His divine providence, to then accept the Lord completely into our lives, into our very existences, there must be a certain indifference and detachment to the created world. If I'm concerned about amassing possessions, if I'm concerned about being well thought of by others, if I'm concerned about what's going to happen to me, those things will stand in the way. It'll make it difficult for me to remain in the presence of the Lord. Detachment and indifference are not resignation. It's not a lack of caring. I'm detached from the things of the world so that God can be the one to fill me up. I'm indifferent to riches, poverty, fame, infamy, sickness, health, in order that God, whatever he wants to do with me, he's going to be able to do. And so I rejoice when I know and receive blessing, and I rejoice when I'm asked to embrace and carry my crosses. Whatever disposition I find myself in, because of that interior peace that comes from not being weighted down by anything else and keeping my sights completely upon the Lord, I can be like our Blessed Mother, allow my soul to magnify the Lord and my spirit to rejoice in God who is my Savior. Those spontaneous words in response to the greeting of her kinswoman Elizabeth come from a life lived free of all the things that might weigh us down. I say this, brothers and sisters, not because this is easy to accomplish. It's not. It is a difficult task. And unfortunately, the world in which we live and all the lies that Satan continues to tell that become louder and louder, it's even more difficult. But as the angel Gabriel said to Our Lady in the Annunciation, nothing is impossible for God. What that means concretely is that whatever you're enduring in your life, whether it is rejoicing in the manifold blessings that God has bestowed upon you, or struggling through the crosses that God is asking you to carry, indeed, God will give you the strength you need to endure. We know the old axiom that God never bestows upon us anything that we can't handle. But the reason why that is true is because God is always there to lift us up, to carry us, to pick up the cross if somehow it might fall off of our shoulders, or if we fall like he did under its weight. It's not a Simeon who comes along. It is God himself who picks up that cross and continues to carry it forward for us. And so we can endure and rise above and persevere. Not because of our own native talents, not because of any strength of my own, but because of the strength that comes from God and from Him alone. Our Blessed Mother's response to the will of God through the angel Gabriel is to say yes, heedless of whatever the future may be. And so it must be for us. If in our Advent season we are contemplating God becoming man and are seeking a deeper awareness with our incarnate Lord, then it is in part for the purpose of doing whatever it is that He commands us to do. Let's pray for the strength through the intercession of our Blessed Mother to respond in like manner. I am the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to thy word. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.